I invite you to take your Bibles with me tonight to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, and I want you to hold your place there, and I want for us to go to 1 Peter chapter 3 by way of introduction here tonight. All right, so find Acts chapter 6. We're going to go right back there in a moment, Acts chapter 6, as we take a look at the life of Stephen. I love his story in Scripture, and I'm looking forward to sharing some principles that the Lord has placed in my heart here. But then notice, by way of introduction, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Of course, I mentioned here this morning, Jude verses 3 and 4, where it says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And the word contend is actually from a Greek word that we get the English word agony from. We are to agonize in this matter of contending for the faith. Now, contending for the faith does not mean we are contentious. There are a lot of independent Baptists who think that I contend for the faith by being mean-spirited and name-calling and all those things. That's not what the Bible says. We don't use arguments to try to win people. Now, notice here it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and following, as we see how we are to respond to the unsaved world around us. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, first of all, notice in verse 15, we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. He is to be set apart and have first place in our hearts. But then notice the command. It says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope. And notice how we are to do that with meekness and fear. Notice again, we are to always be ready to give an answer. Now, there's times when you might be asked something you've never studied that out. I don't believe it's wrong to say, I don't know, let me check on that. Or a lot of people say, let me give you my pastor's number. That's how a lot of people respond. But notice then also in verse 16, we are to have a good conscience so that when they speak evil of us as evildoers, so we're talking about false accusations, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So we are to live a life that silences false accusations, but we are to know what we believe and be able to explain why from Scripture. We are to always be ready to give an answer. Now the word answer is actually from a Greek word, apologia. All right, so we're speaking of an apologetic. Now, we're not apologizing for the gospel. That's not what that Greek word means. We're not apologizing for the gospel. We are actually giving an answer or a defense. Hang on to that word. We're going to come back to that word defense in a moment. Notice in the Acts chapter 6 then, as we see here the example of Stephen. Of course, the context of this is seven Spirit-filled men are chosen to care for the ministry in the church at Jerusalem that was causing division in the church. It says here in verse 3, as the apostles are presenting the plan to care for this problem in the church, it says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Of course, they said, told the congregation that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. All right, so the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, I'm going to emphasize Stephen here. Notice here, Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. All right, Philip and these other men, as they were caring for this ministry, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Of course, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now, verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, wait a minute, he's not an apostle. And yet, notice here, by extension of this apostolic ministry, he had the power to perform these miracles to confirm the message. Of course, they did not have the completed Word of God. So how do we defend the faith? Let's look at the example of Stephen here to see how he gave a defense of the faith. First of all, we must defend the faith from a full life. Hold your place here, notice with me, John chapter 7. I love this verse in relation to the Holy Spirit, or this passage in relation to the Holy Spirit, as Jesus describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. As Jesus is dealing with some of these Jews here, it says, in the last day that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers," notice rivers plural, "rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Also John chapter 10. John chapter 10, as you consider here the full life of Christianity, Jesus says here, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus Christ did not come just to give us new life. He came to give us abundant new life. Now, as you consider then the example of Stephen back in Acts chapter 6, notice several different descriptive phrases in relation to his character and his life. First of all, it says he was full of the Holy Ghost in verses 3 and 5. We've done study on this. You know, the filling of the Holy Spirit was emphasized, especially in the early chapters of Acts here. But also it says in verse 3 that he was full of wisdom. And of course, fear of the Lord is the key to wisdom. But I believe also, and of course in his case, he would have known the Old Testament scriptures. But knowing the scriptures, of course, is a source of wisdom. But in verses 5 and 8 says that he was full of faith. I want you to think about that phrase, full of faith. That's what we get our word faithful from. He was a faithful man, but the word faith also carries the idea of conviction. I will not be faithful if I'm not a man of conviction. I must know what I believe and have convictions about it. In fact, I think in too many cases today, what we believe are preferences more than convictions. That's why we see so many compromising young preachers today that are coming out of these independent Baptist churches. My wife and I took a look at some of the pictures from a well-known preacher in the independent Baptist movement. His son is actually starting more of a type of progressive church. His very own son. I want you to consider that in our modern day, things are changing rapidly. Why? Because they don't truly have convictions about some of the stuff that they were taught as young people. Also, it says that he was full of power, it says in verse 8. He was full of power. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Again, as we've already studied, we no longer need those miracles because we have the completed word of God. Miracles confirm the message. But what I think is amazing, though, is that Stephen actually had apostolic power in relation to performing these miracles. So again, we see here that he was a man full of faith and wisdom, power, and the Holy Ghost. He defended the faith from a full life. A person who is on the edge of Christianity and has shallow Christianity is not going to be an effective defense of the gospel. Again, as we understand this, we must defend the faith from a full life. Second of all, I want you to consider also in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, we must stand against attacks on the gospel. It says in verse 9, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia," Asia Minor, "disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Now, notice that it says here, there were certain of the synagogue, just the synagogue of, first of all, the Libertines. So I've done a study of this. The Libertines were Jews that were freed from Rome. The Cyrenians were from northern Africa. The Alexandrians, of course, were from Alexandria, Egypt. And what was interesting about the Jewish religion in Alexandria is that they, in many cases, tried to blend the Old Testament Jewish religion, Judaism, with Greek philosophy. And by the way, it's out of Alexandria that all of the corrupt manuscripts came that all the modern Bibles are based on. So I think it's interesting as you consider some of that. But also then Cilicia and Asia Minor. This probably included Saul of Tarsus. That's a name we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Acts then. And it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, that Paul was set for a defense of the gospel. He was set for a defense of the gospel. Again, this is the Greek word that was translated answer in 1 Peter chapter 3. So we see the answer and the defense that God wants for us to do in relation to the gospel. You know, too many are not defending the truth of the gospel. They're allowing liberal teaching and so on to permeate churches. But again, we are to stand against attacks on the gospel. So we see here that these Jews of various synagogues were opposing the teaching of Stephen. They were disputing with Stephen. Notice this a very interesting statement in verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. I have prayed often that not only myself, but we as believers collectively will have that kind of defense of the gospel. Notice again it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now I believe that indicates that as he would go to Old Testament scriptures to point out the Lord Jesus truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, they had no answers. And that's why in many cases these Jews, having no answers for what was presented to the truth as far as the Old Testament related to Christ, because they had no answers, that's why they would often have to persecute and oppose them, because they had no answers. But that's something that Jesus promised would take place. Notice with me Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. I believe in a day when we have a lot of weird teaching going on all over, I believe we need to be ready, again, with a defense of the gospel. Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and following. All right, as Jesus informs the disciples that persecution was coming, it says in verse 12, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony." All right, so they're giving a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. "Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer." This does not mean that God's going to give us answers based on no study. I believe God the Holy Spirit's going to bring things back to your mind of things that you have studied and read and so on of the scriptures. I believe that's how he gives us an answer. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Notice, all your adversaries will not be able to resist what you teach. That's what happened with Stephen. As Stephen presented the truth, they had no answers. Now, as we deal with atheists or agnostics or Muslims or whatever the religion, religious background, we need to be ready with answers. And again, as the Holy Spirit takes that wisdom and the spirit of our answers, then I believe that they will not be able to resist the truth. They may try to, even in Saul of Tarsus. They may try to resist the truth, but again, as we understand this, we need to have an answer by which we are giving a defense. We need to stand for the truth of the gospel. Also in verses 11 through 15, notice, we must respond with God's grace in persecution. Again, if they cannot answer the truth, they will find another way to silence you. They will try to find another way to silence a believer in Christ. Notice it says in verse 11, "Then they suborned men, which said..." Now, the word suborn means to secretly bribe, to obtain by corrupt or counterfeit means. This is an obvious admission that they had no answers. They couldn't answer Stephen with the truth that he was presenting, so they had to create something. They had to bribe someone in order to bring a false accusation. It says, notice, "They suborned men which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.' And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, first of all, again, he's wrongfully accused of blasphemy. Because he spoke the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in essence was saying, and this is what a lot of the early church was saying, that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled these sacrifices. We don't need to continue doing these sacrifices. Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. But it says in verse 12 that they stirred up a mob of the people against him. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him into the council. And again, this is what happens in many cultures around our world even today. They will stir up a mob against Christians, and they will even burn church buildings down and so on. But notice in verse 15, though, his countenance reflected God's glory, not anger. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, I've wondered what all is in that that statement. But I believe, again, it's his countenance. You know, as he has a mob standing against, opposing him, his face has been seen as the face of an angel. His countenance was not angry. You know, he wasn't lashing back with words or whatever. Again, his face, his countenance was like an angel. Hold your place here. Notice with me, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As far as what Jesus said in relation to this, I believe we are to reflect the glory of the Lord, even as we're facing persecution. Let me remind you that Moses, after he had spent time with the Lord, had to have a veil over his face because Israel could not handle the brilliance of his face. Now, that's a physical response. But again, our face, our countenance should reflect that we've had time with the Lord. Notice here what it says in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. All right, so Jesus doesn't say, you know, when they see your bumper sticker, you know, fish sticker or whatever, you know, then they'll know that you're a Christian. You know, when they see your Christian t-shirt, then they'll know you're a Christian. Oh, your cross jewelry or any of these things. No, it's your good works. That when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. But here's the point I want you to see here. Jesus said that he is the light of the world. I have no light in of myself. So what am I supposed to do? I am to reflect the light of the world out into a darkened world. I am to reflect the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a principle I want you to understand in relation to this passage. When they stop listening, they are still watching.
That's right.
Did you hear that? When they don't want to hear the truth anymore, even as we're going to see in this passage, they closed up, they stopped their ears so they couldn't hear what Stephen had to say. Just like a childish, you know, anyway, just like a elementary student. Now, I can't hear you. But here's the point. Even though they may not want to hear what we have to say, they're still watching our life. And that's why I think it's so significant, as back in Acts chapter 6, that they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I believe at this point here, he is reflecting the glory of the Lord. Now, again, I don't know if that meant that his face glowed or what. I don't think so. But again, I believe it was his angelic countenance as he was on trial here. Now, in chapter 7, this is a long chapter, but I want to summarize it by going through this. I don't want to just skip over this because there's some interesting points that he makes here with this. And here's the principle I want for us to see in chapter 7, the first part of chapter 7. Seek to win people with the truth. So many times I think we have our 1, 2, 3, repeat, you know, after me procedure, and we have very little truth. You notice here Stephen does not just give us, you know, just give three Romans Road verses and say, you know, pray after me. He spends 50 verses giving a defense of the gospel, presenting the truth. First of all, we notice here in verses 1 and 2 that Stephen did not begin with confrontation. Beginning with confrontation is not the way to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. What it says in verses 1 and 2. Then said the high priest, are these things so? All right, so here's these false accusations that are coming. So the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, fathers, hearken. You notice what he does not say here. And of course, Jesus Christ, as we even saw this morning, woe to you, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. But that's not how Jesus dealt with everybody. But notice here how he respectfully responds to them right at the beginning. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. I want you to hear what I have to say. Again, hold your place here. I want for us to see some cross-references on these things. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24. Actually, let's look at verse 23. There's an interesting statement there as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 and following. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. All right, so avoid the questions that are just going to simply stir up conflict. Notice then what he says in verse 24 through 26. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Again, it's not a fight. It's not a battle. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Now, the phrase apt to teach does not mean simply being able to teach. The phrase apt to teach actually carries the idea of being teachable. Apt to teach, patient. Notice how we respond to people. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Our former pastor in Fort Dodge describes meekness this way. It's not, pointing a finger at someone. Instead, it's kneeling in humility and pleading with the person. In meekness. Notice, in meekness we are to instruct those that oppose themselves. They're their own worst enemy. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I've heard it said this way. Leave the door open for somebody to minister to them later. You know, if we get in a fight with somebody at the door, and somebody else knocks on their door from the church or another church, whatever, do you think they're going to hear the gospel? Do you think they're going to respond to the gospel after they've been berated and so on? Notice, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that's the goal, that they will acknowledge that they need the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Again, it's not arguments do not win anybody to Christ. So again, Stephen did not begin with confrontation. In fact, even as I was going back over my notes here this afternoon, we need to temper zeal with grace. And then I thought of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1. It says that he was full of grace and truth. So many times I think independent Baptists get off on the side of truth to the neglect of grace. The liberals get off to the emphasis on grace to the neglect of truth. Notice Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, our example was full of grace and truth. I believe that's exactly what Stephen is doing in Acts chapter 7 here. But also, as we see in verses 2 and following, Stephen used Scripture, in particular, Old Testament history. And let me just emphasize again, without Scripture, it's my opinion versus their opinion. That's why we have to have Scripture. That's why we need to know what the Bible says so that we can use Scripture. In fact, in many cases, I don't just read it to them. In some cases, I'll say, what does Romans 6:23 say? And then the Holy Spirit can speak to them directly as they are seeing the Bible for themselves. Notice, first of all, he mentions Abraham in verses 2 and following. It says here in verse 2, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in where? Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Now, I want you to, as we read down through this, I want you to notice something that Stephen emphasizes. A place other than the temple in Jerusalem. All right, so again, he says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham not when he was in the promised land, not when he was in the temple, but when he was still in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, or the New Testament word, Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. All right, so is he still in the promised land yet? No. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Notice what he says in verse 5 then. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. In fact, he did not own a piece of property until after Sarah was dead. He needed a burial place. And that's the first time that he actually owned a piece of property in the promised land. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. All right, so are they in the promised land when they're sojourning? No, they're in a strange land. And that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. All right, so they were outside of the promised land. They were in Egypt, not in the promised land. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. All right, so again, we see here that Abraham was in Mesopotamia, not in Judah, when he received the call. He sojourned in a strange land. He had no inheritance. Again, I want you to notice his emphasis as we go through this passage. Then verses 9 through 16, he talks about the patriarchs, Jacob and Joseph in particular. And the patriarchs moved with envy. Now, let me remind you that the Jewish leaders crucified the Lord of glory because of envy. I want you to see as we're going through here, what he's doing is he's weaving the story of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. All right, so he's using Old Testament scripture to present the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Not in the promised land, he was with him in Egypt. Notice again, he says this is outside of this place. And no wonder that they said, well, he blasphemes this place. And you know, again, their accusations, now what he's doing is he's presenting truth. He's answering their accusations with truth. And delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Are they in the promised land at this point? No, they're in Egypt. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt. Notice he's leaving the promised land here. And died he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem, and laid in a sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. All right, so again, as we consider Joseph in particular, Joseph was sold into Egypt because of envy. Again, as we see this, Stephen is emphasizing that God was working outside of that promised land. Then we see again here the life of Moses, as we've already seen in verses 17 through 19. Notice it continues then in verse 20. In which time Moses was born. All right, so he was born during this time when the Pharaoh was evil in treating our fathers. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. By the way, Moses says, you know, I'm not eloquent. I've never have been eloquent. That was a lie. Well, he wasn't eloquent anymore because he had listened to sheep for 40 years on the backside of the wilderness. So again, we see, though, in Egypt, he was a very eloquent man. He was mighty in words and in deeds. But again, where was Moses at? In Egypt. And when the full 40 years, when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He understood that he was not an Egyptian. He was an Israelite, and so he had concern for his people. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed, notice this statement, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now, pause there just a moment. I don't believe that God had planned for Moses to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, one Egyptian at a time. I don't think that's how God had planned this. And let me just point out here, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, it seems like there's 30 years of discrepancy as far as what Abraham was told, 400 years, and when you compare Scripture with Scripture, it actually was 430 years. Who was responsible for that? Well, maybe it was Moses partly because, you know, God was planning to move at the 400 years. And Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the wilderness. But I believe the reason for this is because Israel rejected their deliverer. Now, let me remind you what Stephen is doing here. He is weaving Christ through the Old Testament. He's presenting the truth about Christ throughout the Old Testament. Israel rejected their deliverer, Moses, just like they rejected their deliverer, Jesus. Again, he's using truth. It's amazing, this, as you study this out, it's amazing this, what he's doing here. But he also talks about Midian. It says here in verse 26 then. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove. Right? So now two Israelites are fighting. And would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Again, they are rejecting their deliverer. And it's very similar. That statement is very similar to what they said about Jesus. We will not have this man to rule over us. Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now, is he in the promised land? No. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. By the way, Mount Sinai is not in the promised land either. An angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in a bush. Is he in the promised land? No. And yet in Midian, he sees the Lord of glory in the bush. Again, what he's pointing out here is that God is not bound to a place. We're going to see that here in just a moment. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. By the way, Jesus claimed that title, I am that I am. John chapter 8, that's why the Jews wanted to stone him. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen. Anytime something is repeated in Scripture, it's there for emphasis. Notice, God has seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. This same Jesus is what he's eventually going to get to. This same Jesus that you rejected, that you crucified, he is the Savior. Again, he's pointing out the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet the Lord your God shall raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Notice he's like unto God, Jehovah. Him shall ye hear. But did they hear him? They refused to hear him. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Again, he's emphasizing the rejection that they've had as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is a clear comparison with how they responded to Moses in the wilderness. And again, as we see in this passage here, that God is not limited to a place. Now, notice verse 37 and following as we've already started on this. First of all, truth exposes a disobedient and rebellious heart. What he's doing now is he's taking all this truth that he's presented in the Old Testament, and now he's bringing it by way of application to his hearers here today, at this moment. Notice again, verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. As we present truth, people are going to respond in anger at times because they don't like the truth that exposes their rebellious, disobedient heart. Now, I do not believe we should be offensive with our approach with the gospel, the way we present the gospel, but the truth is going to offend. People don't like to hear that they're good-for-nothing sinners. People don't like to hear that, you know, because of my little sin, as in their minds, because of my little sin, I'm going to hell. You know, I've not done anything bad enough to go to hell. People don't like to hear that. Notice verse 40 then. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods. Notice also the truth exposes idolatry. Notice Israel said unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. Again, now he's bringing application to his hearers on this day. For as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we what not? We don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Religion. I believe there is more than likely he's addressing the Israelites here. The works of their own hands. They rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Religion. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Stars, the sun, the moon. As it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan. Figures which he made to worship them. And I will carry you forth into Babylon. Notice again, he's emphasizing here this idolatry. In a very real sense, I believe the Jewish leaders were guilty of idolatry as well. Now, in particular, he mentions Moloch. Moloch included sacrifice of children. And in many cases, it was would have an ox or a pig head. But this god Moloch would actually have a hollow place inside of it. What they would do is they would build a fire inside of Moloch. And literally, even the Jewish parents would bring their sons, their infant sons, to this god Moloch. And to appease the god Moloch, they would place their child in the mouth of this god, this false idol. And literally, as the fire gets hot, that infant child would squirm in pain and literally roll over into the fire. How wicked. How wicked. But is that any different than abortion? Oh, we may not drop our children into a fire, but here in America, we'll burn them with saline solution in the womb. We'll cut them into pieces. America is no different than Israel. But he also mentions the god Remphan. This is the god Saturn. Or the star god of Babylon. Again, Stephen even says, the star of your god Remphan. So evidently they picked up some Babylonian religion that they carried with them. And in some cases what would happen in Israel, same thing that happened in the Greek culture, the Roman culture, they would literally build these little shrines with their false gods in them. So that they could take their gods with them. It'd be like somebody today having a little Mary statue that they carry with them, or a guardian angel pin, or something like that, or a little Buddha. I want you to consider the idolatry of our day. You know, we worship the god of pleasure, hedonism. We worship the god of happiness. You know, God wants you happy. No, God wants you holy, not happy. We also worship money and possessions. So many have sacrificed everything for the sake of success. We worship statues of Mary, statues of Jesus, statues of Buddha, supposedly of Jesus. We worship athletes, movie stars, musicians. I want you to consider the idolatry of the Independent Baptist movement as well. I have been in preaching meetings that sicken my soul. You know, some big-name preacher would be preaching in these meetings, and that big-name preacher was used to attract a crowd. And I was always sickened when I would see long lines of young men standing waiting for this celebrity preacher to sign their Bible. And then there'd be some no-name preacher sitting over here who's been faithful for decades in a small town church. They hardly ever notice him. We are guilty of idolatry in American Independent Baptist churches. Are you 100% for so-and-so preacher? No, I'm not for this preacher. Why would I be for any other preacher? I was sickened in my soul as we were on deputation. We went back to our church, our sending church. I was sickened in my soul as we had more than 1,000 people on a Monday night for the dedication of that new building. And I heard with my own ears Dr. Jack Skop say, Dr. Hiles would be proud. My first thought as I was sitting there in the pew is, that's what this is all about? To make Dr. Hiles, who's dead, proud? Idolatry is in our camp. It's here in America. We worship these false gods. Notice also, though, in verses 44 through 50, truth exposes the trivialization of God. I'll explain what I mean by that. Notice it says in verse 44. Again, he's been emphasizing, God is not limited to a place. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, not in the land of Canaan, not in the promised land. As he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. Wait a minute, I thought it was Joshua. By the way, the modern Bible's changed Jesus to Joshua. Which also our father, even the New King James, by the way. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. Whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle, a place for God, the God of Jacob. Notice here it says, it mentions Jesus. He mentions Jesus in verse 45. Which also our fathers that came out brought in with, it's not Joshua. You do a study of this, he actually meant to say Jesus. You may not understand this, but Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua. Jehoshua. Jehovah is salvation. Notice again, he's weaving the Lord Jesus Christ through this whole account. Verse 47, but Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? That's from Isaiah 66. Hath not my hand made all these things? Solomon also mentioned the same thing. As he's dedicating the temple, oh God, why would you be interested in this place? Oh yeah, I know this is a magnificent building. It's gold and all this. But God, you're not limited. God is immense. God is also omnipresent. He is not limited to a place. And I want you to think about this. We often fall into that trap as well. We often call a building God's house. Where does God dwell? In the believer. Collectively, as we assemble together, it's God's house. But again, I want you to understand that truth exposes the trivialization of God. The Jewish leaders were guilty of bringing God down to a place. And the bottom line is this. People want a God they can control. They want a God who is limited to a place. This God is not going with me and examining all my secret sins throughout the week. That's exactly what they want in these megachurches as well. It's exactly what's taking place in our culture. People want a God that they can sit up on a shelf. If we're not careful, we'll also look at it this way. This is my Sunday book. It doesn't make any difference in my life during the week. You know, we get all dressed up on Sunday and everything. Does Christianity make a difference the rest of the week in our lives? Number five, once you consider also as Stephen, as we see the finishing out of this chapter, we must confidently confront rebellion when necessary. We must confidently confront rebellion when necessary. He does not say, men, brethren, so at the end of his presentation of truth here. Notice it says here in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You can imagine that Stephen is already seeing the steam rolling out of their ears. They're fuming. They're upset. But he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. First of all, you notice here he confronts stubborn rebellion. The word stiff-necked speaks of a stubborn ox who's not yielding to the yoke. It also speaks of their hardened heart. They're resisting the Holy Ghost. But then notice in verses 52 and 53, he tells them that they have transgressed the law. Now, let me remind you that they're accusing him of blaspheming the law. And yet he says, in reality, you have transgressed the law of God. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which have showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. You murdered the just one, he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. The law was given by angels and you don't keep it. You're disobeying the law. Again, they had transgressed the law, but he confidently confronted their rebellion. But last of all, in verses 54 through 60, we must forgive those who persecute us. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. First of all, notice here, pointed presentation of truth, preaching, will cut through religious hypocrisy. It says they were cut to the heart. Now the problem is, in many cases, religious people will deal improperly with conviction. Notice they were cut to the heart, but notice then they gnashed on him with their teeth. Pointed preaching will sometimes provoke an angry response. Now, gnashing on him with his teeth, with their teeth does not mean that they're biting him and everything. Literally, I believe what this is talking about is, I've studied out this phrase, they were so angry, they were baring their teeth at Stephen. They were gnashing on him with their teeth. They're baring their teeth angrily as they lashed out at Stephen. But you notice then in verses 55 and 56 that the Lord welcomed him home. It says, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus not sitting on the right hand of God but standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man. Remember, Jesus used that title. They knew exactly who he was talking about. And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Of course, they couldn't see it. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, again, like little children, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen. Notice Stephen is calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Similar to what Jesus said on the cross. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Again, he died in a very similar way to Christ on the cross. Stephen entrusted his spirit to the Lord. Jesus welcomed his faithful martyr. But Stephen forgave like Christ. I remember reading the story of a slave girl, Blandina, who lived in the second century of Christianity. She was ordered to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ and to reject Christianity. To try to influence her decision to renounce Christ, the officials killed her friends before her as a warning. She was then heated on a hot gridiron and burned. She was thrown to wild beasts and impaled on a stake. All of that for standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what persecution is all about. She finally died praying for her tormentors. I wonder if we could do it that way. I don't remember the details of it, but I was reminded of a story here this afternoon. So I was listening to something about a man who opposed slavery here in America. And when it came time for him to die, he could not find a cemetery nearby. The cemetery in town would not allow blacks to be buried in it. And so he decided he would not be buried there. So he had family look for a cemetery that was not restricted like that. And basically, as he was buried in this obscure cemetery, he put on his tombstone, in essence, this statement, that I am proclaiming in my death what I stood for in my life. What about Stephen? Oh, he presented the truth in a powerful way. But in his death, he presented a powerful message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as he died like Christ, how many thousands, yea, how many millions have been saved because of that whole situation? Remember we saw reference to Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus was saved, I believe, because of conviction that he felt, the things that he observed in Stephen. Even to the point where Jesus had to point out to him in Acts chapter 9, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks of conviction. He saw how Stephen died, and he had to admit there's something different about that man. How many have been influenced by that one account? All right, so we would be tempted to say, oh, look at Stephen. Oh, he could have been a powerful testimony, witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a waste. That's our human perspective. The Lord Jesus Christ has used the life of Stephen in a powerful way for almost 2,000 years now. Father, thank you for this story, this account in Scripture of Stephen. Lord, literally, he died like his Lord. But the same response to his persecutors. Oh, Lord, that we would learn these lessons from the life of Stephen here tonight. Lord, you have called us to give a defense of the gospel as well. As Paul, as Stephen, and others. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stand firm for the truth until the very end. Even if it means suffering like so many thousands of people before us. Oh, God, help us. Holy Spirit of God, that you'd help us to follow this example of the Spirit-filled man. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.